Okay, let's open up Brother Jerry's selection. Hymn number 306, letter A. That's 306, letter A. Rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Bill to open this session with a word of prayer. Same. It's 306A in the blue.
Jesus calls us.
Okay. Okay, it's 306, letter A.
Our dear, kind, and most loving Heavenly Father, as we humbly approach unto thy heavenly throne, we truly praise thee and thank thee for this wonderful privilege we have of sitting at the feet of thy dear Son, that we are hearing from thee the wonderful encouragements that we need in our daily walk along this narrow way. How thankful we are for him that he voluntarily laid down his life on behalf of us all. Yes, Father, we thank thee for the exceeding great and precious promises, and I know that all thy dear ones throughout the earth lay hold to these promises each day as they walk along, realizing that the end is near. Yes, Father, we pray for all thy dear ones. We are so privileged that we can have this time together, but this is only a sample of the future, that we will be together throughout all eternity, that we shall rejoice together to serve thee and to do thy wonderful work. Continue with us, Father, forgive us for our many shortcomings. And we especially ask thy blessing upon thy servant at this time, Brother Jerry, that he can bring out about the Apostle John those things which would be encouraging to us and helpful and strengthening. Continue with us now as we wait upon thee. Forgive us for our many shortcomings. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Jerry, is this your first time on this end? Yeah. We're thankful the Lord's allowed Brother Jerry to be with us, and Brother Jerry will share his thoughts on the Apostle John.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We bring us with us the love of the brethren in Hartford, and especially Brother Dan and Sister Janice wanted their love sent. Of all the life stories that we might like to learn more about, there are precious few that we find more interesting and profitable to study than the lives of the apostles, as we trace their sanctified careers as best we can from beginning to end and consider all of the different circumstances and experiences that went into shaping their careers. As all of the men of the upper room and Paul pass by us one by one, we cannot help but notice their various strengths. But we also notice their frailties as human beings, the weaknesses and limitations they shared with all of us who have this treasure in earthen vessels. And all of this material was used of God to mold these men into the pillars of the church. Each of these men selected as apostles grew to be like Jesus, but each in his own unique way. Their individuality was not destroyed in the shaping process, but it was developed and sanctified by the guiding hand of the potter. It is our hope that this study of the Apostle John will help us in our character development as each of us in our own way grows to be more like Jesus. In our attempt to cover and capture as best we can the person of the Apostle John over his 70 or so years in the narrow way, we have divided our study into four parts. The first part is a biographical sketch of things known and things inferred that might give us a little better understanding of John's life and surroundings. The second part is the lessons we might learn as we look into meanings of the various names that are connected with John in the scriptures. The third part follows John's career and activities as he went from fisherman to disciple of John the Baptist, to disciple of Jesus, and as the Apostle John and his ministry, as recorded in his gospel and in the book of Acts. In the fourth and final part, we will consider the writings of John and how they reflect his character. And so we begin with part one, a biographical sketch. What we know of and can somewhat reasonably infer of John's background is that he was the brother and probably the younger brother of the Apostle James, and he was the son of Zebedee and Salome. Of Zebedee, we know nothing more for sure other than he, along with his two sons, was a fisherman. Because Zebedee did not follow his sons, and it is nowhere said that he became a follower or a supporter of Jesus, and because we hear nothing more about him after his sons were called away to follow Jesus, we can offer three different possible explanations concerning him. One is that Zebedee did not share his family's faith in Jesus or approve of the discipleship his sons had chosen. If this were the case, then when Jesus spoke of forsaking father and mother for his sake, perhaps it was with Zebedee's opposition in mind. I do not care for this explanation. The second explanation is he was more of a passive supporter, perhaps like the fathers of the other apostles, of whom we also hear nothing about. The third explanation, and the one that I favor, is that Zebedee, like his wife and two sons, was deeply religious, and he too was looking for the promised Messiah. And for this reason, Zebedee made no objection when his sons left to follow Jesus. And because he completely disappears from the narrative after this event, he probably died not long afterward, and then his wife, Salome, joined her sons as a follower of Jesus, and it is said of her that she ministered to our Lord's earthly needs. There is a possibility that Salome was either a cousin or natural sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would make John a cousin or second cousin of Jesus, which would help explain why, just prior to his death, Jesus entrusted his mother to John, and also why Salome was rather bold in asking Jesus if he were her first cousin once removed, or her nephew, if her two sons could sit on his right and left hand in his kingdom. How we come to this possibility of Salome being related to Mary is by comparing Matthew 27:56 with John 19:25. In Matthew 27:56, we're told that one of the women who was at the cross was the mother of Zebedee's children, who we know is Salome. And in John 19:25, when speaking of the women who stood by the cross, in characteristic fashion, John refers to who might possibly be his mother Salome, not by name, but as the sister of Jesus' mother. Another reason it appeals to me that John perhaps was related to Jesus is that it is consistent with the fact that the Heavenly Father seemed pleased at that time to deal so much with family members when calling his new creation. And this is still true even in our day. We know from Luke 5:10 that John and James were partners in the fishing business with Peter and Andrew, who lived in Bethsaida, according to John 1:44. So we may reasonably infer that John's family probably also lived in or very near to Bethsaida. It was there on the Sea of Galilee that John grew up and was no doubt trained in all the things that made for an ordinary education of a Jewish boy in that area of the Galilee. Of John's family, there is some speculation based upon certain scriptural references that they were somewhat more well off than were other fishermen in that area. For instance, in Mark 1:30, it tells us that Zebedee had hired servants who were part of his fishing business. In Luke 8:30, it tells us that Joanna and Susanna and many others ministered unto Jesus out of their substance. Since Salome did minister unto Jesus' needs, she was in all likelihood one of the unnamed women referred to in this scripture that ministered out of her substance. We'll next consider part two of our study, lessons connected to the meaning of the various names associated with the Apostle John. The name John, or Jonas, which implies to whom Jehovah is gracious, seems to have been a very common name at that time. There was John the Baptist, John the father of the Apostle Peter, John, a certain member of the Sanhedrin, John, surnamed Mark, who was the companion of Barnabas and Saul, and the Apostle John. Like the Apostle Simon, who was given a new name, Peter, John, too, was given a new name by our Lord. He and his brother James were surnamed Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. We cannot be sure of the exact meaning intended by our Lord in giving John this name, but because it is not used afterwards by John, like Peter used his new name, we might infer that it was a name meant more for the old man that is prone to break out like a thunderstorm in a sudden burst of fiery and destructive zeal, rather than a name intended for the more calm and thoughtful new creature. Now, the example usually cited as to why John was called the Son of Thunder is in Luke 9:54, where John exhibited a rather intolerant and overly stern attitude in suggesting that fire be called down from heaven on the Samaritans for their refusal to let Jesus pass through their territory on his way to Jerusalem. John received a rebuke from Jesus for his resentful and vengeful manner in dealing with that abuse. By simply detouring around the village, even though it seemed to be an unnecessary and a humiliating inconvenience, Jesus taught John the lesson of humility by remaining meek under insult. And John certainly took this lesson to heart, in that when he was exiled to the penal colony of Patmos as an old man, probably in his 90s, he did not have one single negative or resentful thing to say about those who falsely did such a humiliating thing to him. In Revelation 1:9, John's only reference to his wrongful imprisonment is, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." A far cry from calling down fire from heaven on his persecutors. Now, this is not to say that John was no longer just as staunch a defender of his Lord and the truth as he was in his youth. In all of his writings, he was very vigorous in his denunciations of false views and misrepresentations of Jesus Christ and those who spread such false teachings to the detriment of the brethren. In that regard, he still had the consuming zeal and energy of a son of thunder, which made him so beloved of Jesus. But it was only used to forcefully defend the truth and never to suggest physically harming opposers of the truth. In the second and third epistles of John, he refers to himself not by name, but as the elder. This word elder is from the Greek word presbyteros, which carries two different meanings. The first is exactly what it seems to mean in everyday usage, which is an elderly person, or as we might say, a senior citizen, someone who has reached an advanced age in life. The second meaning of an elder, when it is used amongst Christians, is someone who presided over the assemblies of the churches. At the time these letters were written, John qualified for both of these definitions. Being over 90 years old, he was elderly, and he also presided over the churches in Asia Minor. But due to the content of these letters, which is largely admonitory, in that John was giving gentle warnings or rebukes, it seems clear that John was referring to himself as the servant of God in his capacity as an overseer of the church rather than as simply an elderly person. Now, we might wonder if John wanted here to stress his position as one who has authority in the church, why he referred to himself as the elder rather than the apostle. Did not Paul make it abundantly clear that he was an apostle in his writings when he wanted to forcefully make a point? He did. And due to the special circumstances surrounding his apostleship, which at first started out as one who bitterly persecuted the church and later become its greatest teacher and defender, Paul had a special object in declaring himself an apostle. But because John was one of the original 12 who walked with our Lord, he did not have to demonstrate or give evidence of his apostleship. He could use the title or not, because every true Christian recognized his apostleship. He did not have to give evidence of it. So he chose rather to refer to himself as the elder, which is a somewhat humbler term, and also a good example for all of us to follow when considering how we might humbly think of ourselves in relationship to our brethren. Now, another name for John is one that is found nowhere in the scriptures, but is nonetheless based on scriptural principle. And that name is the John class. In reference to John's fate, Jesus said to Peter in John 21:22, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" John did not tarry until Jesus returned in 1874. But a class in who in some respects he illustrated has tarried until the second coming of Christ, and John was made a representative of that class in the book of Revelation, where the angel showed John the things which will happen to the church. The John class are privileged to see with the eyes of their understanding the visions and revelations which John saw only in symbols while in a trance. The John class is still in the world, and we are all striving to be members of it. And in that sense, Jesus' words to Peter are proved true. John, representatively, has tarried until the second presence of the Lord. But the last name that we have for John is that blessed and beautiful name describing him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The phrase, "the disciple whom Jesus loved," is used only by John in his gospel, and he uses it only on four occasions, spanning a period of less than 50 days, all during or following the memorial supper Jesus kept with his apostles. Because John is referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved, that does not mean that Jesus did not love all of his apostles, because he did. And it does not necessarily mean that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved best, although we cannot rule that possibility out. It was partly because John had a naturally loving disposition, and partly because he seemed to have had a deep capacity for understanding spiritual truths, that he was greatly loved, and he was able to return that love to the Master. And there is nothing unworthy in our Lord's returning, yearning for a return of love. There is everything pure and true in Christ's desire to be loved by his own. Even as we desire to be loved by those that we love and sacrifice for and pour out our hearts to. Because John had a natural capacity to give and receive love, perhaps this is why John seemed to have a keener insight into the Master's thoughts and spirit of love, as his writings seem to indicate. It is because of this love shared between John and Jesus and the prominence given to love in his writings that John has earned the title of the Apostle of Love. More than 80 times in his writings, the term love is found in one of its various forms. The love which John writes about is not a sentimental love, but it is a love based on principle, and a love that is nothing short of a life-transforming principle. Of the love of God, it is John who tells us that God loved his Son, that he loved the disciples of Christ, that he loves all men, and that God is love. Of the love of Christ, it is John that tells us that Christ loves his Heavenly Father, that he loves his disciples, that he loved individuals such as Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and John. John wrote of Christ's teachings on love, that love is the sum and substance of the law, and that the law can only be truly kept as one loves God and his fellow man. It is the transforming influence of love, love for God, love for Jesus and for keeping his commandments, love for the brethren and for the world, that develops in us the character that is pleasing to God. There are numerous evidences of the special bond of love between Jesus and the apostles James, John, and Peter, those disciples who seemed to appreciate the most being nearest to the Master. And because of this appreciation, they were permitted to come nearer than the majority of the 12 during the Master's hours of suffering and deepest experience. They alone were with Jesus in the Holy Mount, at the awakening of Jairus' daughter, and in the deeper part of Gethsemane's garden. But it was the beloved Apostle John who was the last earthly friend that Jesus spoke to from the cross before he died. It was there that Jesus gave us such a vivid testimony of his love for John when he committed his mother to John's care and trust. We cannot but wonder why Mary was not placed in the care of her other sons. Perhaps it is because, as stated in John 7:5, that at that time Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. And so for as long as Mary lived, this burden and honor was placed on John's shoulders as a further testimony to John of the love of his master. Paul taught us that we should covet the best gifts. Each of us, then, should so covet the love of Christ that we might be called, even as was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'd like next to consider part 3 of our study and follow the career and activities of John as they're laid out in his gospel and in the book of Acts. In tracing John's path from fishermen on the Sea of Galilee to one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, we must begin with the assumption that John was a thoughtful and devoutly religious young Jewish man who, like many in Israel at that time, was eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah. We can only imagine the excitement that was created when John the Baptist started his ministry as the voice crying in the wilderness saying, "Make straight the way of the Lord." John could not but obey the impulse to become a disciple of this man who claimed he had been risen up to prepare the way for the long-promised Messiah. For how long John spent with the preacher in the wilderness places, we're not told. What time John did spend listening to the prophet of God preaching baptism for the remission of sins to the crowds at the Jordan must have been an incredible experience for this young fisherman. And when the hour at last came, when Jesus appeared, and John the Baptist pointed him out to his own disciples, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," how John's heart must have about leapt out of his chest. And from that hour, John's heart was captive, and the memory of seeing Jesus as the Lamb led to the slaughter and crucified on the cross never left him. More than 20 times in the book of Revelation, John refers to the Lamb, in who alone we have our salvation. Now, John, who seems to have been of a very modest disposition, was quite unwilling to make his name prominent in any of his writings. This is the case the first time we encounter him in the Gospel of John. Although he doesn't identify himself by name as he does Andrew, he was no doubt one of the two disciples of John the Baptist, who in John 1:37, after hearing the Baptist speak of Jesus, followed after him. And this was the start of John's lifelong devotion to Jesus. Andrew and John followed Jesus to where he was staying, and they spent the day listening to the words of life from the Son of God. None of this conversation is recorded for us in the Bible. But by the end of it, they were convinced, as John 1:41 states, that they had found the Messiah. Now, Andrew and John both had brothers. And even though it doesn't outright say it, the implication is that after their meeting with Jesus, they both set out to find their brothers to bring them to Jesus. Because John 1:41 says that Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus, the implication is that afterwards, John also found his brother James and brought him to Jesus. But through modesty, John fails to mention this. Incidentally, in this regard, besides never referring to himself by name in his gospel, John never refers to his brother James by name, nor does he give a listing of the 12 apostles as the other gospels do. Now, it is worth noting how these two disciples, after hearing the truth, went first to their own brethren. And this is as it should be. I'm sure that each of us, because of the brotherly love in our hearts, went first to our own family after we had heard the truth to share it with them. Now, we continue our study of the career and activities of the Apostle John in the book of Acts. When we think of the book of Acts, we usually think of the Apostle Paul, and rightly so, because in Acts there is a wealth of information concerning Paul's very active ministry. While Paul had many traveling companions and dearly loved students, John stayed for many years in Judea, perhaps because of the trust placed upon him to care for Mary while she yet lived. And as tradition has it, John probably left Jerusalem around 66 AD and went to Ephesus about the time that Jerusalem was besieged by Roman forces a few years before its final destruction. But the record of John's activities seems to have so many blanks. What we do know of John's activities during his years in Judea almost exclusively center around the friendship between himself and his old fishing partner, Peter, which, as we know, started long before they became disciples of Jesus, and it continued throughout their years of ministry in the book of Acts. In fact, the only person John is ever specifically said to be with in the book of Acts is Peter. For instance, in Acts 3:1, Peter and John went together to the temple, and Peter healed the man at the gate. In Acts 4:13, Peter and John defended themselves before the threats of the Sanhedrin that they preached no more in Jesus' name. And in Acts 8:14, Peter and John went together to Samaria after the Samaritans had received the word of God. The only other time John is mentioned by name in the book of Acts is in Acts 12:2, where it says that James, the brother of John, was martyred by Herod. Though John never makes mention of his brother's murder in any of his writings, we can be sure that he was greatly saddened by the loss of his dear older brother and such a dear brother in the Lord. Now, there are two other instances, both of them dealing with the question of whether or not Gentile Christians should be circumcised, where the apostles were mentioned as being present and part of the discussion. One is in Acts 15:6, the other is in Acts 21:18. In neither case is John specifically mentioned, but he was most likely there at those meetings. Other than these few instances that are themselves rather short on details, we know very little of the work of John during the period in which the book of Acts encompasses, and next to nothing of his activities during the many years of his ministry in Asia Minor after leaving Judea. But it is not so much in his activities, but in his writings that John comes alive to us. And this brings us to the final portion of our study, the writings of John and how they reflect his Christian character. A total of 5 books of the Bible were written by John, and all of them are full of the marks of his personality and character, and the depth and the effect of his writings places him second only to Paul. Unlike Paul, John wrote as an eyewitness of the life of Christ. His style of writing is simple, and it is direct, and it is spiritual rather than historical. Though John has been dead these many centuries, through his pen he still speaks to us. According to the tradition handed down to us by the early Christian writers, the Gospel of John was probably written around 90 AD from either Ephesus or Patmos, the two places mentioned by early writers, with the preponderance of evidence favoring Ephesus, which seemed to have become the center of the active life of the Eastern Christianity after the destruction of Jerusalem. Because John's gospel was written after the other three, he could fill in and teach in areas where the others omitted. It is also probable that because John had the advantage that the others did not, of watching how the church had developed throughout the years and the different ways that the adversary had employed to attack the faith, that he was able in his writings to counteract certain tendencies and doctrinal errors he saw rising in the church by which the followers of Christ might be seduced from the simple faith. But what makes John's gospel so compelling is that more than any other gospel, it brings us into such close personal contact with Jesus. The greater part of the book, nearly half the gospel of John, is the words of Jesus as he taught and conversed with people. We might even think of this book as the gospel of conversations, because it relates more than any of the other gospels the individualism of Jesus as expressed in his communications with others. John records in his gospel roughly 24 conversations Jesus held with 17 people, a list of which would include Nathanael the guileless, Mary his mother, Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, a nobleman of Capernaum, an impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, talks with Philip, a blind man, Martha, Mary, John, Peter, the high priest, an officer, Pilate, Mary Magdalene, and Thomas. In John 20:31, John tells us what is the ultimate purpose of his gospel when he says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name." By giving us such close personal insight into the life and teaching of the man, Jesus Christ, John has given us ample evidence to believe in the historical Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And from the doctrines of Christ taught us in John's gospel, we are led by believing, and if faithful, to the possession of life in his name. Now, a few years after John wrote his gospel, he wrote 1 John, sometimes referred to as the first general epistle of John. It was probably written about 92 AD from somewhere in Asia Minor. Tradition has it that it was written in Ephesus, but again, that cannot be proven definitively. It was sent out, as were his second and third epistles, to certain individuals for whom it was designed. But its teachings are applicable to Christians of all times, and for this reason, it is commonly referred to as a general epistle. John's main purpose in writing this letter seems to have been to confirm the believers in the faith delivered to them by the true ambassadors of Christ. These believers, because John warns them to keep yourselves from idols in the last verse of the book, were apparently living amongst idolaters and were exposed to a number of false doctrines. In writing to these brethren, John had in view certain false teachers who were trying to seduce them from the faith by teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God, and trying also to seduce them from the course of conduct that the true faith would lead to. But who these false teachers were and to what school of thought they belonged is not easy to pin down. On pages 285 and 286 of Volume 5, it is suggested these false teachers were Greek philosophers who were trying to combine their own teachings with Christianity. Now, John does not take the tack of opposing the error by attacking it in a negative way and refuting each error point by point, but he positively states the deeper truths and the moral teachings of Christianity, and in this way he condemns the heresy. He stresses that the truth that Christ appeared in the flesh and that salvation is through him and his doctrine, and it is a salvation that will manifest itself in holiness and in love. The kernel of his argument is that union with God is only through the atoning blood of Christ, and that we who have faith in the blood should live lives of obedience and purity and, above all, love. John gives us in this letter in unprecedented and unequaled expression of the true nature of Christian love, and that this love is the bond that binds the family of God to each other and to God. Above all, 1 John sets forth the truth that God himself is love personified. He is light, he is truth, he is righteous, and we have fellowship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. Next to these character attributes of God, John sets forth in vivid contrast the death, darkness, falsehood, and hate, which are the character attributes of the devil and all those who are led by the spirit of error. But the dominant theme is love. And John offers many practical and heart-searching tests by which we may try the sincerity of our love and the course of Christian conduct it should lead to. For example, in 1 John 2, 4, 5, and 15 we read, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In 1 John 3, 7 and 15 we read, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." The Apostle John did not just write about loving a brethren, loving God, and faithfully keeping his commandments and overcoming the spirit of the world as if they were some vague platitudes. These were principles that he lived by and were deeply ingrained in his character. And it is his heart's desire that we like those John lovingly refers to as his little children in this letter, that we grow and develop in these same Christ-like qualities. Now, the second epistle of John is addressed to the elect lady and her children, and it deals primarily with the principles laid out in his first epistle concerning false teachings concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, admittedly, some difficulty and a number of different opinions as to who the elect lady and her children are, or who they might represent. Some Christian writers regard them as the church as a whole, some as a particular church, and by others they are regarded as individuals. The pastor, in stating his opinion, in question book page 41, says that he believes it is a letter from John to a private individual. But, he continues, what is true of one individual would be true of a number of individuals in the Church of Christ, since we are members of his body. And this opinion strikes me as being very reasonable. From verse 13, then, it seems as if at the time of the writing of this letter, John was either with the sister of the lady he was writing to, or he was with the children of her sister. The reason and the object of his writing to this Christian mother is stated in verse 7. It is to warn her against the prevailing error of the time respecting the person of our Lord. It seems as though she had been somehow helping or supporting teachers of these false doctrines. How she was doing this, we're not told. But a reasonable assumption might be that she was showing undue kindness and hospitality to those who would challenge or corrupt the doctrine of the ransom by their claims that Jesus did not come in the flesh. From John's gentle admonition or warning to the lady in verse 8, it implies a very serious and real possibility of losing one's reward or of receiving only a partial or lesser reward if this practice of actively supporting individuals who teach such serious error is continued in. It also implies the importance in the sight of God of a Christian mother and her influence over the spiritual welfare of her children. And it also implies the great potential she has to encourage those who minister to the flock, whether they be preaching truth or error. Each of us, then, should take to heart John's friendly warning and caution about where we give our support, because, like the lady, we too will be held accountable and perhaps even taken to task by the Lord if we oppose the truth by supporting those who teach serious error. Now, John's third epistle is addressed to Gaius, a brother who was noted for his hospitality and who John apparently had a great deal of love for. No less than four times in this short letter, he addresses him as beloved. The circumstances which led John to write Gaius were as follows. From verse 9, it seems John had previously written to the local ecclesia in that area, requesting they receive some Christian missionary brethren who were strangers to that area, and who, as verse 7 states, wanted to come and preach the gospel to the Gentiles without money and without price. But that ecclesia had refused to receive the brethren that John had recommended to them, and the one in particular who was responsible for defying the apostle was Diotrephes, of whom John says in verse 9, he loveth to have preeminence among the flock. Perhaps, too, and this is only vaguely implied, is that Diotrephes was among the Judaizing Christians who would not give assistance to men going about with the purpose of preaching solely to the Gentiles. And so after the local ecclesia leaders refused to receive these pilgrim brothers, John bypassed the recognized authorities in the area, and he wrote to Gaius, a faithful individual. And he asked him to offer the kindness and hospitality to the brothers that was refused by the ecclesia leadership. And in verse 10, John intimates that he would personally visit the ecclesia, and when he did, he would deal with Diotrephes for his misconduct and his prideful and misguided attitude. The lesson for us is that we should not accept as teachers, even as John did not accept as teachers or leaders in the church, those who lord it over the flock, or those who in any way oppose apostolic authority, whether it be in their personal conduct or in their doctrinal teaching. Concerning the circumstances of the writing of the book of Revelation, the best date of the book seems to be 95 or 96 AD, when, according to Eusebius, John was imprisoned on the Patmos Isle in the 15th year of Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD, and he bitterly persecuted Christians in the end of his reign for their refusal to worship the emperor. Now, John did not write the title of the book, which is incorrectly called The Revelation of St. John the Divine. It is correctly identified in verse 1 as the revelation of Jesus Christ. John claims no credit for the revelation. It is not his. He says that it was from Jesus and to him from God. And it was not to John, but to God's servants, sent by his servant John. But why, we might wonder, was John given the privilege of seeing this magnificent vision of the outworkings of God's plans for the church and the world? Now, I think there are at least two good reasons. One is that when establishing matters of great importance, more than one witness to that matter would be provided. Under the law, for instance, the death penalty would not be inflicted by the mouth of one witness, but required two or three witnesses. In order to provide two witnesses for the Abrahamic promise, God did a most remarkable thing. As Hebrews 6:13 tells us, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Two witnesses. Jesus said in John 5:31 and 37, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." A threefold cord, as Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, is not easily broken. And in giving us his word concerning his plans for his kingdom, our Heavenly Father has provided us with three witnesses. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:2, tells us how he was caught up in the third heaven and given visions of things to come. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3, gives witness to the three great epochs, including the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the third witness to the wonderful things which must shortly come to pass is given by John in the book of Revelation. Why was John given the privilege of being this third witness? Perhaps it was because of his loving faithfulness and his sincere desire to understand the things to come that Jesus promised would be shown the apostles by the Holy Spirit, that John was given the vision he recorded for us in Revelation. May each of us who have fallen in love with this vision of the kingdom, continue to be faithful to our calling as John was to his. And may each of us continue for as long as the Lord sees fit that we tarry to love and to serve our Heavenly Father. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Okay, Brother Jerry requested that we sing 165, Rise on the Last Verse, and Brother Jerry will close the session with a word of prayer. 165.
Increase our faith. Help us to love each other with a fervent love. We pray that we might be faithful, Father, to the vows that we've taken before Thee. Pray You continue to be with us, guide and direct. We thank You for the gift of Your dear Son, the spotless Lamb who died for us. We pray now, Father, that You would be with us during our break, that our conversation might be uplifting one to another. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these blessings. Amen.